Text today is Proverbs 5. It's on page 644. 644, the Bible's in the seats. In the past few weeks, we've completed the first three chapters of Proverbs, and our plan in the coming weeks is to cover chapter 5 today, chapter 31 next week, after which we're going to begin the book of Acts. So we're going to read all 23 verses of chapter 5. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and body are consumed, and you will say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are beyond the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray you would use this text today to press hard into the secret dark places of our hearts where sin remains, and by your grace, uproot any remaining sin. Shine the light of truth and grace into that which is hidden for our good and for your glory. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our plan for Proverbs from the beginning was to keep it relatively short and do about five chapters. We've had, I think, six sermons so far in the first three chapters, so we have two left. Proverbs very much is kind of a reference work. Not that it's unpreachable, obviously we're preaching it, but it's a reference work. And I think what we've covered so far should equip us to read it and benefit from it on a regular basis. I hope that it does. But even since we started, I had these last two chapters that we're covering sort of in mind as particularly useful, so I wanted to include them before we move back to the New Testament, even though we're sort of jumping ahead past. We're skipping chapter 4, and obviously we're skipping chapters 6 through 30. But up next for us is we're going to look at perhaps what is the best-known chapter in this entire book. That's Proverbs 31, which, as we all know, is largely speaking to women. That's Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman is appropriate cliche in the Christian church. And then this week, in chapter 5, we are actually going to have a more prominent spotlight on the men. So next week's kind of targeting women, and this week is more targeting the men in a lot of ways. The reason for that is that the father's warning here is about the sins of a carnal nature. The father has, up until this point, been somewhat general in his admonishments, though there have been some particulars here or there. But now he gets quite specific in what he is addressing. He's targeting something very specific here. The caution he is warning about involves illegitimate sexual relationships, and the father is thus imploring his son to abstain from fleshly lusts, adultery, fornication, and all impropriety. We are not so naive as to believe that men alone are subject to this temptation. We would be remiss to treat this folly as only working one way or within one gender, but we would be even more thoughtless to treat it as something both genders face in the same manner or to the same degree. The brains of men and women are quite different, and that is perhaps most obvious when it comes to their mentality towards physical intimacy. So needless to say, this chapter will naturally and appropriately land a bit harder on us men, and it's fair to say also on young adults. This is also a sin that, or these temptations are faced more prominently in our youth. And again, there are reasons for that, and that is not something we should be naive about. Nor do we want to underestimate the seriousness of this sin. In spite of its frequency in this world, we do not want to underestimate the seriousness of this sin. Its destructive abilities are nearly unparalleled. And perhaps that's because it is so frequent, but its destructive abilities are nearly unparalleled. Matthew Henry says these sins are destructive to all the seeds of virtue in the soul, and are often the method Satan uses to draw men into false religion, or nowadays, into no religion at all. So, to begin his warning, the father, as usual, tells his son to listen closely and learn from what he's teaching him. It's very much the introduction before each little lecture, if you will. He then begins to advise him to beware of strange women, of a strange woman, meaning one who is promiscuous, or even as translated here, an adulteress. But it's a promiscuous woman. The father here speaks of her as intentionally alluring in verse 3. She's intentionally alluring. He acknowledges that she appeals, or she is appealing, to man's baser instincts. Verse 3 says, "The lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." The father is experienced. He is wise enough to know that enticement comes with sweet words and empty promises of pleasure. And when I say empty promises of pleasure, I don't mean that in the sense that there is a complete absence of pleasure. Just like, for instance, drunkenness or gluttony, there is an immediate but temporary pleasure to be experienced in the flesh. But the father's point is, just like those other sins, it is very much not worth it. That's his point. He says in verses 4 and 5, "In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol." In short, the father is telling his son to pay no heed to the charms of loose women. The flattering words and temporary physical pleasures conceal the harm that she brings, the harm that comes with this sin. Fornication and adultery ruin lives. They break homes. They destroy families. It ruins lives. There are obvious mortal consequences to a life of debauchery, meaning like mortal in terms of in our flesh, many of which, honestly, we may be completely unacquainted with because we don't have to deal with them. If you don't live that lifestyle, you don't deal with them as much. We don't have to experience the maladies and disease that come with that lifestyle. But sadly, the disorder and the destroyed lives that accompany sexual sin are a common occurrence even in the church. It is sadly not unusual to see aberrant sexual practices damage the career or the family of someone within the church. Probably everybody knows a guy, has a story, sometimes multiple stories. Part of that corruption within the church has come from one simple thing, and that is opportunity. The opportunity to engage the sin. You see, as the father is addressing his son, he's telling him, Don't go to a particular area. Avoid this particular area. Literally a location that he's talking about. What amounts to the red light district that you know about. You know that area, son. Don't go near it. You know where she is. Don't go there. In verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her and do not go to the near to the door of her house. You know where she lives. Don't physically go there. There's a literal spatial awareness that they needed to stay physically distant from the opportunity to indulge in carnal passions. Of course, they would still have to combat the internal passions that simmer within their hearts. We're not denying that. But it took some deliberate effort to indulge beyond that. We, however, are in a very different scenario, one far more dangerous in a lot of ways. Our opportunity to engage such passions follows us 24/7. The door to the house of the adulterer is with us at all times. It is literally within arm's reach. It is literally at the tips of our fingers. The opportunities to engage such temptations has expanded in ways completely unimaginable in ancient days. The availability of perversion is endless and immediate every single day of our lives, no matter where we are physically. So the admonishment from verse 8 needs to echo in our hearts endlessly every single day of our lives. Don't toy around with sexual sin. Don't get close. Don't sneak a peek. Don't wander by casually hoping for a chance encounter. Don't go to the sites where you might get a pop-up ad. Don't watch the movies you know will contain the visuals that you should only have of your spouse. Job says in chapter 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Do that. Don't go near to her house. Make a covenant with your eyes. The things that we see in advertisements, magazine covers, billboards on the highway, some of those things would be downright scandalous for the vast majority of civilized history. So now, more than ever, we must be guided by wisdom in the government of ourselves. We must control what we see, where we look, and what we dwell on with our minds. No sin is more pervasive. No sin is a more pervasive threat to Orthodox believers. No one's in danger of denying the Trinity. No one's in danger of denying justification by faith alone. But there is no sin more pervasive as a threat to the Orthodox within the church than lust and its cohort of perversions. The Father begins in verse 9 to warn about the consequences of failing to guard oneself from carnal temptations. He begins to tell his son what will happen if he does not heed his advice. I'll read it again. You will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. You will groan in your final end when your flesh and body are consumed. He's basically speaking of giving up the prime of your life, wasting time and energy in ways that will not benefit you, living unfruitful years that would otherwise be fruitful, and you're producing fruit, you're living the prime years, and you're going to give it away if you indulge in this sin. In our day, we have scads of young men wasting their prime years in perpetual adolescence and subpar sexual satisfaction, indulging their own depravity, mostly online. And they use so-called dating apps, now largely used just to set up casual hookups. They put off marriage for far too long, or altogether. They hardly even know how to engage a young woman, let alone know how to treat her or think about her with respect. And they have failed to launch into maturity or biblical masculinity because the opportunities for the sin are so pervasive. Then there are the middle-aged men that begin a home and family only to blow it up by pursuing inappropriate relationships. Again, mostly online, or at least started online, but sadly, sometimes it goes beyond that. And perhaps most egregious of all, we have countless pastors who have imploded publicly, who have been completely exposed, who have eviscerated years of otherwise useful ministry and brought shame and disgrace on Christ and his church. It is a terrifying threat, and it never goes away. Obviously, there's some maturing out of it and strengthening towards it as you age, but it does not go away. There is never a time in a man's life when he is not called to be vigilant at the gates of his heart to fight off the onslaught of Satan and his hordes. And don't, as you do that, don't look out just for the ugly and the obvious demonic attacks. A lot of times it's just like, well, that's clearly satanic, demonic, evil. It's that, you know, be on the lookout for that, but you know, they're making no secret of it. Look out for the attacks that appear as invitations, enticement with oil in their speech and honey dripping from their lips, as it's described, promising pleasures that you've only lusted for in the deepest recesses of your sinful flesh. The price of this sin is often incredibly costly. It is destructive on an epic scale. I don't know of any other sin that has destroyed more churches and more homes. When it presents itself, it will look too good to be true. When these temptations appear, they will look too good to be true because they are too good to be true. It is never worth it. It will be sweet on the tongue, but bitter in the stomach. Verse 11 tells us at the end of our lives, when our flesh and body are consumed, if we have given in to such temptations, then we will be groaning. We will groan. And the word there speaks of a groan of suffering. It's speaking of a deep regret. You will be lying on your deathbed in deep regret. No one at the end of their life says, you know what? I wish I would have slept around more. I wish I would have indulged more perversity on the internet. That's my one regret in life. No one says that. No one prepares to meet their maker by lamenting their abstinence from fornication and adultery. The wise father is assuring us that if we indulge these sinful practices, we will cast ourselves into one of humanity's worst personal turmoils, and that is regret. In verses 12 through 14, he gives us sort of hypothetical words of remorse. You will say, he tells us how we will express how stupid it was of us to ignore the instruction that he has given, the instruction of our teachers. We were told, and it was so dumb that we ignored it. But even as he warns that way and talks about that remorse, he's wise enough not just to tell us what to abstain from. He's not just there saying, like, don't do this, don't do this. This fight is not just about defense. He also tells us how to prevent from losing this battle. He arms us with the God-given method to live in sexual purity. We're taught here of our offensive weapon against this sin, and he uses tasteful but clear metaphors. Again, I'll reread those in verses 15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, out in the public for anyone? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Not the strange woman, not the adulteress, but for your own home. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated or intoxicated with her love. Always with her love. This is language that is echoed throughout the Song of Solomon as well. You heard some of that in chapter 4. It's the same author. He speaks this way. The Bible is not anti-sex. It just teaches that it is only good in the proper context. Heterosexual, monogamous marriage is where it is good. And in which case, it is very good and very satisfying. The Bible is pro-conjugal love. The church is pro-conjugal love. Christians are very pro-conjugal love. Even recent surveys has shown and revealed what most of us already know. Deeply religious Christians have significantly, not just a little bit, but significantly more satisfying intimate relations than the secular world. Of course we do. Of course we do. We're the ones using it according to its design, according to natural and moral law. It's kind of like saying people who use hammers to hammer nails have significantly more satisfaction with hammers than those that use hammers to drill holes and chop wood. Yeah, that's kind of what I would expect. Use it the way it was made to be used, and you'll enjoy it more. There's no mystery to what makes for a satisfying love life. There's no mystery to it. Choose a spouse, ignore all others romantically, and love them till the day you die. And you will have a good love life. When you find satisfaction this way, the temptations of the adulteress are disarmed. They have nothing to offer. She's got an inferior product. The world is offering us rocks to drive our nails, but we already have hammers. We have the tool that was designed for the task. The task of intimacy satisfaction is accomplished by biblical marriage and by biblical marriage alone. It was designed for that very need. Verse 19 tells us to be exhilarated always with the love of our wife. It uses a term typically associated with staggering with drunkenness to describe how we are to be in regards to her love. The way that wine makes us stagger with drunkenness, her love should do, like, we should be drunk with her love, is the way it's basically saying. The Song of Solomon speaks of being intoxicated with her love as well. It's vivid imagery. The preceding verses use imagery of private property in terms of the wells, the cisterns, the springs. Private property that we have free access to, our own private property we can use. As water satisfies a thirst, so our wives are to satisfy our needs for intimacy. Point being, you know, not that that's their sole purpose, that's why they're there, or that, you know, they're at our beck and call. That's not his point with that. His point is that we're not to look elsewhere. We have our own. Don't go out looking for your neighbors. You have your own. We're never to look to another woman. We are not to have the mindset of fallen men. Fallen men who conquer as many women as possible. Some will argue, well, those desires for other women, those are natural. Men are born that way. Those are natural desires. And indeed, I agree, that is part of our fallen nature. Of course it is. But we have been given a spiritual life that is enabled to discern, to judge the desires of the natural man. We can see those desires within ourselves and we can say, yeah, that's not okay. We can see that we are perverse in the flesh in those natural desires. The natural man cannot judge the natural desires. They look at it and they're like, well, it's natural, it must be fine. They can't judge it. They don't have a spiritual mind to do it. But we who have received new spiritual natures with spiritual principles are able to judge the natural things within us. We can judge the desires of the flesh. Thomas More, I've quoted him before, he was a counseling elder along with Spurgeon, said, we are only able to have a right understanding of the natural if we have been granted a new spiritual nature, and the more healthy the manifestation of the spiritual nature, the more deep and vivid is the consciousness of the evil of the mere nature. In other words, if we had an unfallen, undepraved, undistorted view of physical intimacy, then we would be genuinely repulsed by the idea of engaging in it outside of the confines of biblical marriage. It would gross us out. We would be repulsed at the idea of having that sort of a corporeal communion with anyone that we are not committed to for life to the exclusion of all others. It would be unthinkable. According to God's design, marriage is the only context which we should see it as anything, physical intimacy, we should see it as anything other than improper, unwarranted, imprudent, inappropriate, and wrong. Marriage is the only context it can happen romantically. But the larger point here in verses 15 through 19 is that we have a blessed source of satisfaction granted to us if we live according to the Lord's ways. It's a blessed source of satisfaction. We are unabashedly called to get intimate satisfaction from our spouses. We look to our spouses for any affection. Ecclesiastes 9, again, likely from Solomon, he says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun." Enjoy life with the woman he has given you. In the proper context, we can delight in physical intimacy as a God-given gift, frequently, and enthusiastically. This is one area where indulgence is a good thing. It only strengthens the bond. We are wise to drink water from our own cistern and to be satisfied with our spouse often. The one flesh union is mysterious, but its benefits are incredibly extensive. I don't think we even fully comprehend them. There are profound spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical benefits to obedience here. It produces feelings of safety and security. Our hormones will respond to even a prolonged kiss or a prolonged embrace. We literally have a chemical response in our brains to it. We could go on and on about all the benefits that come from healthy, biblical intimacy in marriage. Everything from longer life, literally a longer life, and the brain chemical responses. There's tons of data on it, and it's super interesting. We're not going to go into that here. But we don't need recent medical research to know what God designed for us is good. It's good for us. And it's far more fun to learn it from experience anyway. You don't need to read a study on it. I don't need a scientist to tell me that my wife and I are happier when we love each other well. I already know it from experience. And please don't hear me here only referring to copulation itself. All right, I'm not trying to be crude. I'm not trying to speak of that individually. I mean all of this in terms of the full extent of intimacy, physical intimacy that we practice, from the simple kisses and the words of affirmation to the long embraces on a couch in front of a fire, you know, the little pats and squeezes when we pass one another in the kitchen, the rubbing of a forearm during a movie, all of it. I don't care how cheesy it is. It can be a little cheesy, but all of it matters. All of it contributes to a full and thriving love life. And a full and thriving love life is our greatest defense against the sexual temptations of a world that has gone absolutely crazy with perversion. The best defense is a good offense. Practice a good offense at home. So our marriages ought to be fulfilling, and we should work to make them that way. Because when they aren't fulfilling the need for love, we make ourselves more vulnerable to sexual sin. Fight against temptation by kindling love and fanning the flames of love in your marriage and intimacy in your marriage. It's not just for fun. It's incredibly important to your spiritual life, to your mental, emotional, and physical well-being, all of it, but your spiritual life to avoid this sin. A good measure, if you have kids at home, a good measure is that you gross out your kids. That's a good sign. If you are doing something right, if your kids frequently crinkle up your nose, "Dad, Mom," when you guys are together, that's a good sign. They should see that. It should not be a difficult task because it's naturally incredibly enjoyable. This whole thing is naturally incredibly enjoyable. It's like telling a child to avoid obesity by jumping on the trampoline and playing outside. Like, well, yeah, I wanted to do that anyway, you know. It may take effort, but it's not like it's tedious work. Heed the warnings of Proverbs 5 by doing the thing that is perhaps more enjoyable than every other thing, loving one another intimately. The benefits from it exceed merely being a defense against sin, too. There are countless positive benefits to it, more than we know. So make intimacy as a just a regular part of your life, as routine as showering or brushing your teeth. I say it again, frequently and enthusiastically. I mean the full gamut, all the acts of physical intimacy. No one has ever said, you know what, our marriage really started going downhill when we were deliberate about fostering intimacy between us. Literally never been said. It's never made a marriage worse. Engage your spouse in satisfying ways, and your fountain will indeed be blessed, according to verse 18. It will bear fruit in your life. Revel in the joys of every kind of physical intimacy available to you in marriage. And remember, as you do this, you are on the same team. This is not just one spouse's duty to another. It should not be, you know, more enjoyable for one and laborious for the other. This is something a husband and wife work on together so that they will be exhilarated or intoxicated with the love of their spouse. Work on it together. But men, the onus is on us in this text. Our wives are not in the same danger we are to be looking elsewhere, to be looking outside the bounds of our own home. It is we who are told to drink from our own cisterns, to rejoice in the wife of our youth, to be satisfied with her body at all times, and to be exhilarated always with her love. Do not look beyond the walls of your own home. The onus is on us, men, to not do that. We're more prone to it. Don't be naive. We know who we are, what we are. Be aware and fight it. In the closing verses, the father reminds us of something that is particularly relevant regarding the type of sin he is warning about. Obviously, sexual sins bring great shame, as they should. They should. And so to avoid that, what people do they'll do almost anything to keep them hidden. They will try almost anything to keep those sins hidden, often with great success. Such sins can be kept secret for extended periods. One of the reasons it's necessary to preach it in the church is to bring conviction so that people will bring those sins to light themselves, because that's what we do. We are going to keep them hidden. We're ashamed of them. But the father reminds his son in verse 21 that nothing is concealed from God. You can trick people. You can trick your spouse. You can trick the church. You can trick your best friends. Nothing is concealed from God. It says in verse 21, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." You're not fooling him. People can delete their internet history. They can keep their thoughts concealed. Their leers can go undetected. But the Lord is aware of all of our thoughts and intentions and actions. We're not slipping anything by him. That reality should loom large in our bank of deterrence. He goes on to say in verse 22, speaking of the man that gives in here, "His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." Bondage. He's speaking of sinful bondage. Again, that is a serious warning that is self-evidently true as well. This sin is the type that ensnares and holds us tightly. Even recent research has shown how it rewires the brain in destructive ways. Again, I won't go into extensive detail, but long story short, perverse visual stimulus, such as what is available online, I think you know what I'm talking about, hijacks the brain's reward system and overwhelms it with unnatural, prolonged dopamine levels, with the result being the brain physically deteriorates in shape, size, and chemical balance. In other words, it literally makes us dumber and less happy and less healthy. Even Garrett talked about the dopamine hits in his Sunday school lesson. It hijacks that whole system where it becomes unnatural and starts to literally reshape your brain. There's entire books about how it rewires your brain. We could go on and on about that too. But we don't need modern scientists to tell us what God has already revealed thousands of years ago to even the ancients. It is bad for us in every way. It is bad for us in every way. Lust is like quicksand. It grabs us and does not let go. It leads to death. According to verse 23, those that indulge it will die for lack of instruction of discipline. Instruction or discipline. So men, we have to be disciplined here. This is profoundly important. We have two choices. We are either captivated by our wife or we are captivated by sexual sin. The cords of that sin will bind us. Or you can be bound to your wife because you are so intoxicated with her love. Now, obviously, all of this imagery has clear, real-world application regarding carnal temptations and the pitfalls of lust and fornication and adultery. But as always, we must see the typology that teaches us of the danger of leaving our first love, Christ. Adultery is a frequent image in the Bible. It's used in a spiritual sense of rejecting the Lord, practicing false religion or no religion at all. He speaks of it as a type of adultery to him. We're all obligated as creatures to worship our Creator, and not doing so is a type of adultery. That's how he speaks of it. Jesus is the bridegroom. He uses marriage, and that intimacy he uses to teach us of the union of Christ and his church. Jesus is the bridegroom. We as the church are his bride. Jesus is the faithful husband that we are called to be in Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5 describes how a man should be faithful and love his wife. Jesus did that to his church. He is the one that is faithful to his people. Without looking elsewhere, without any sin, without any guile, we are foolish to seek satisfaction from anyone or anything else. Just as we practice marital fidelity to our wives, so we are to practice religious fidelity to Christ. He has practiced marital religious fidelity to us. The mystery of the marital union is an image of the union of Christ and his church. And the joys of the marital union that we have as men and women are a mere glimpse of the endless joy we have in Christ. Physical intimacy is pleasurable and satisfying. Everybody loves it. It's awesome. Perhaps more than any other physical experience, that is the one humanity would choose to have more of and to enjoy the most. But even that still pales in comparison to knowing the one true and living God. To know that his Son loved us so well that he willingly gave his life to bear our sins and save our souls. That's far better. There is no satisfaction that compares with peace with the God who will judge the world. No physical intimacy and the satisfaction that comes from that can compare with that satisfaction, being at peace with God. Men will go to some crazy extremes to pursue carnal pleasure. But no one is going to endure the persecutions that come with following Christ. If you show them the receipt of this is what it's going to cost you, they're not going to still pursue it. If it's right before them, if it's willingly walking into the flames of persecution, no one's going to pursue it. No one would take the hatred of the world. No one submits to the fire or sword or even death the way that we would do for the sake of staying faithful to Jesus Christ. Because the pleasures of knowing Christ are better than the pleasures of the carnal world. His love is sweeter, his love is deeper, his love is better in every way. Spiritual communion with the Son of God is better than any corporeal communion with even a loving spouse. And we have spiritual communion through faith in Christ. The best physical intimacy this life has to offer, that's marital intimacy, that's when it is the best, is far, far exceeded by the spiritual intimacy with the one true and living God. He fosters that intimacy frequently and enthusiastically. He does so in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in our Lord's Day rest, in every reading of the Word, in every prayer that is prayed, in every opportunity to worship. He fosters spiritual intimacy with us frequently and enthusiastically, and all of it contributes to a robust and thriving spiritual life in which we experience the love of God. Do not depart from the love of God. Do not look elsewhere for satisfaction. Jesus is the perfect loving husband who will never forsake us, his bride. He will never look elsewhere. We are his. That's all he cares about. He will save us. Even when we are faithless and are prone to wander, yet he is faithful. He is satisfied with us always and rejoices in us because he has washed us clean and dressed us in his own righteousness. In other words, because he loves us, he has made us lovable. And so, church, be exhilarated with his love. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for our church today to never be rocked by the scandal of lustful indulgences. Protect our people from such temptations. Do not let us fool ourselves into thinking it will be worth it to toy with carnal sins. No matter how enticing they strive to appear, give us the spiritual eyes to be disgusted at the prospect of disordered desires. May we be repulsed by affection for or affection from anyone other than the one that we are covenanted with in marriage. Strengthen our marriages so that our love for one another is frequent and enthusiastic. May we be truly delighted with time spent together as husband and wife. Give us men particularly much grace to deny the lusts of our own natural flesh by manifesting a healthier spiritual nature within us. We ask that your Spirit would do that so that we would have a vivid consciousness of the evil of the remaining sin within us. More than anything, Lord God, we thank you for sending us a Savior that loves us unfailingly, a man who knew the very worst of us because he took our very sins on himself, every one of them, even the darkest, deepest recesses of our heart. He knew them, and yet he still willingly bore those sins on himself, on the cross. May his love be the ever-present standard by which we strive to love our own wives. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our faithful bridegroom. Amen.